Beginning this morning in Luke chapter 19, and we'll go through most of the chapter, but not all of it today, I think. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. There are so many things here in the story of Zacchaeus. I think in what he did, we have a picture of, as far as the people can go in trying to find out who Jesus is without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. You can get yourself a copy of Mere Christianity and you can read it, and or you can get More Than a Carpenter and you can read it, and it will take you up the sycamore tree to where you can see over people's heads and you can see, yeah, that's Jesus. But what makes the difference is when Jesus sees you and he calls you by name and says, and what does he say? He doesn't say, oh good, you're up in the tree, keep going, the kingdom is right up there. Because you've run out of tree by that point. The thinking of the flesh can only take you so far. Common sense can only take you to the point of faith. He says, okay, good. Come down out of the tree now. And I will come to your house. And I will come in with you and I will dine with you. And that is what is going to make the difference in your life. And a lot of people get up into the tree and they see Jesus, but they never want to come down out of the tree. We just want more and more of an intellectual stimulation. Find a higher tree so we can get a better look. But what Jesus calls everybody to do is come down out of the tree and receive me into your house. Humble yourself before the Lord. And intellectual thinking can be useful for intellectual people in getting them to that point. But at some point, everybody has got to come down out of the tree. And it says that what Zacchaeus wanted was to see who Jesus is. And that's the right question to ask, is who is Jesus? Not what can Jesus do for me, or what good evidences do we have that Jesus is the Savior, is who is Jesus? And if somebody's honestly asking that question, then I do believe the Lord will seek them out. Which Jesus says that he did. He says, Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is an example of that, but we wouldn't say that Jesus sought Zacchaeus. I mean, the story starts with Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. But Jesus says, no one can come to me except the Father would draw them. So, not to get too Calvinist here, when Zacchaeus went and sought Jesus, it was really Jesus seeking for him, because God had given him the faith and called him. And when he went out and used that, the circuit was completed and everything was able to be done. And contrast Zacchaeus with the rich young ruler. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And yet Zacchaeus, just a chapter or two later, says he was rich. But he doesn't even blink. He doesn't even say, now, Lord, how much of my money do I have to give away in order to follow you? It's his own idea. He comes up with it. He says, behold, I give half my goods to the poor, and I've taken anything from anyone, I restore them fourfold. Because why? The rich young man had something a lot worse than riches going on. We talked about this at the time. He was religious. Zacchaeus was not religious. The publicans and sinners and the people who were outcast didn't have as much to lose as the people who already thought they were pleasing God. You giving away the money itself is not so much. But when it's that money that represents your righteousness, as it did for the rich young man, that represents everything that you've worked your whole life for in, you know, keeping God's commandments, which was expensive in the way they thought of it, because they were keeping man's commandments. It's a big deal. But with Zacchaeus, and see what else he says here. He says, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. What does that make him? The references to Exodus 22:1, which is a regulation about thieves. So by saying, I will restore four times as much, Zacchaeus was identifying himself as a thief. Which he was. He had stolen things from people. He'd taken by fraud. That's thievery. But he was a man who walked in the light. And he walked in the light with Jesus, and he identified himself, and he owned himself for what he was. And Jesus, who had said to the Pharisees, he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So to the religious people, he said, you guys are not Abraham's children. But to the tax collector, he says, you are a son of Abraham. Why? Because those who are of faith, Paul says in Galatians, the same are the children of Abraham. And it was faith that Zacchaeus showed when he went to look for Jesus, and it was faith that he showed when he received into his house and repented, believing that Jesus was who we know he is, the Lord. Another thing to know here is that some historical accounts tell us that Jericho was a sort of bedroom community for the temple staff at Jerusalem. There may have been thousands of priests and other religious, very ultra-religious type of people who lived there. Hence the priest and the Levite on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. They were probably either going home or going back to work. So it'd be like Jesus went at El Dorado Springs with his 50 churches and 200 pastors and said, oh, I'll go home with the bartender. So what are the pastors thinking at this point? They're going to be like, I mean, they don't have any reason to care where Jesus eats dinner except what it says about them. You know, why didn't he go home with one of us? We are the religious people. Well, they are. And they said, they showed themselves why Jesus did not go home with them when they said he went to eat with a sinner. Well, yes, he did. He went to eat with a sinner who knew he was a sinner. And that's what makes all the difference. The sinners who thought they were saints had no capacity for Jesus to come into their houses. As many of them as they were and as good as they looked, the only person who had capacity, the only person who was identified as a son of Abraham, was the publican, the thief, the short guy. The guy who knew what he was and walked in the truth because he was truly a son of Abraham, having faith that resulted in works of faith and in seeking and in being found by Jesus. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, this is verse 11, because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. I would think it was a kind of big deal for the top publican in Jericho to repent, and a lot of people were probably saying, wow, if publicans are repenting, the kingdom has got to be on the threshold. So it kind of reminds me of some of our overly optimistic entries in the Chronicle, you know. So this is what's going to happen next. The kingdom of God is going to come. We can write the ending. We can do it from here. And the Lord has other ideas. And so he let them down gently by telling them this parable. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. So this is an unfortunate translation that, as almost all units of monetary measure are in the New Testament, a pound in Britain, you know, as Maggie could tell us, is not a whole lot of money. It'll probably buy you part of your lunch. The actual unit of money that is referred to here is a mina. And it is about 3 months' salary. So it was a considerable amount of money. In the other version of the parable, he left them a lot more money. And it's quite interesting to compare the two parables as well in Matthew and Luke, which are essentially the same story, but there are small differences. One being that in Matthew's version of the parable, everyone got a different amount of money. One servant got one, and one servant got two, and one servant got five. And there were only three servants. In this one, there were 10 servants, and they all had the same. Which I think is to show that whether we're surrounded by people who have more to work with in the way of faith or less to work with, the important thing is what our attitude is about the Lord. That's what makes the difference. Because everybody, however little they started out with or however little they made out of it, got commended, except the guy who had a wrong attitude about the Lord. And he was actually in disobedience, because we should note right here that the Lord said, occupy till I come. That doesn't mean put that money in your mattress and sleep on it. It means do business. So he directly disobeyed by failing to do any business. All he did was hide the money. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And why is it that people who are in rebellion against God find it so important to tell everyone about it. This can also be translated that they sent a delegation after him, and I don't think this is talking about the citizens of the kingdom he went to receive. I think it's talking about his existing citizens. I think it's talking about the Jews, essentially. And about anyone who will not have Jesus Christ to reign over us. These are citizens of his kingdom. It says they are his citizens, but they send him a message and say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that is really the dividing line between people who are in Christ's kingdom and people who are outside of Christ's kingdom. We either will have Christ to reign over us, or we will not have Christ to reign over us. And these folks made it very, very clear that they were going to rebel and they did not want him reigning over them, and they went to a lot of trouble. You know, we see these atheists who say they don't believe in God, but they devote their entire lives to fighting him in whom they don't believe. Because they really do believe him. They just don't want him to reign over them. And so they rebel to the extent that they can. And this is something that we can watch for in our own lives as well. I know sometimes I've gotten really upset with people or circumstances, and I just feel like I want to go picket and protest and send a delegation. And even if that's not directly against God himself, it can still be rebellion. Because our attitude is always supposed to be submission to him and not going and fighting against something and militating against something because we don't like it, even if it isn't his authority directly. It's in our submission to him that we find peace and security. But if we won't have him to reign over us, then we're just going to be fighting against everything and miserable and serving a very different master, as shown at the end of this parable. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And you notice that he doesn't say, you've earned yourself a 3-month paid vacation. Go out and enjoy yourself. And here's an expense account and a nice car. He rewards him with responsibility. And I do believe we're going to have responsibility in God's kingdom. And the degree of responsibility that we have is going to be a joy to us to have. It's not going to be like, okay, I'm going to reward you with the responsibility because you vacuumed this room so well, you get to vacuum 10 rooms. It's going to be very important to us at that time to have responsibility and to have authority. But if we have not submitted to God's authority here, we will not be fit to exercise it there. If we have not judged ourselves that we should not be judged, we will not be among those who are able to judge the nations according to God's promise. And a second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. In this version of the parable, what they say is different from what the third servant says. They say, your money has gained this much. Your money has gained that much. The third servant starts out with, I knew. So their focus is on the Lord and his resources and what his command was and what he told them to do. The third servant's focus is on himself, and that's where he went wrong. Verse 19, and he said, likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. There's a really big contradiction here. He says, I feared you, and then he basically tells him off to his face, which shows absolutely no fear. I don't know if he thought that would be taken as a compliment. You know, you're hard, man. You really get it done, so I was scared. Maybe he thought that he would be pleased with that. I don't think so, but I do know one thing. Whatever attitude we have in our hearts about God and whatever attitude we have in our hearts about others, it is going to come out. You know, I have many times said something in private and thought, well, I would never say that in public, and next thing I know, I just said it in public. Because the Bible says, who will abide in God's holy hill? Whoever walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So you can't harbor an attitude about God or an attitude about somebody else and think, well, I'll think that in my heart, but it won't affect my actions. That's a lie. It will affect your actions eventually. And just like this guy ended up being so blind that he did not realize what the result was going to be when he went to his master and said, you know, you're a hard man, and you collect where you didn't deposit, and you reap what you didn't sow. So I, because I feared you so much, I disobeyed your instructions and hid the money, and here it is, aren't you pleased? And he probably expected he was going to get to keep the money as a reward from what the Lord said afterward. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? That's a good question. Why didn't he? It wasn't because he was afraid he'd lose the money, because a bank is a relatively safe investment. You don't have to be smart. You put your money in the bank. You don't make very much, but you do get a little back at the end of the year. I believe it was because he was in rebellion against his master. And what he was saying in his heart was, you know, you are so hard to please, I'm just going to do nothing, and we'll see how you like that. It reminds me of the passage in Hebrews which says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord on the one hand, don't just blow it off, and on the other hand, don't faint when you're rebuked of him. Don't collapse and say, well, this is just too hard, I'm just going to lie in a fetal position, and we'll see how you like having somebody like that in your kingdom. It's a way of retaliating, like not speaking to somebody or not doing something you think that they're expecting you to do. He was actively rebelling against the Lord, and he was really putting himself in the same class as the people who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. While pretending to be his servant and pretending to fear him, he actually was doing the opposite. He was disobeying and slandering him in his heart, and that all came out in his actions. Verse 24, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath, it shall be given. And from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Hath does not have, or has, does not have a direct object in this sentence. So what the Lord is saying is, whoever has what, to him more will be given. You can fill in a number of words. One comes to mind for me, and that's faith. I believe when you have faith, it has a multiplying effect. But if you don't have faith, you can't even keep what you've got, because the enemy can come and take it away from you. Faith is a shield. And that's just how it works. You cannot stay the same and walk with the Lord. You cannot say, I like this mina that you gave me, and I'm going to keep it here, and I'll still have exactly what you gave me at the end of everything, and I'll walk into the kingdom with it, and you'll be pleased that I didn't lose it. It does not work that way. Just like living things in nature, they're either growing or they're dead. There is no, I like it right here, let's cryogenically freeze my walk with the Lord. Whoever has, to him shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So those guys got their wish too. They didn't want the Lord to reign over them, so they were slain. And those who do not want Christ to reign over them will get to have another master reigning over them for all eternity. In the one place where God does not actively exercise his authority, which is in the kingdom of Satan in hell. And I don't know about anybody else, but I believe we here would have Jesus Christ to reign over us. Amen. That we would not be in the other class and the only other master who was available. Verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat, loose him, bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him, thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Jesus did not actually tell them, someone will ask you this. He gave them a hypothetical. This was a contingency that they could use. And we tend to pay less attention to the contingencies. So I guess they passed a small test here and that they were listening, and despite the fact that it wasn't, this is going to happen and now do this, he said, if it happens, you do this. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. We tend to look at this from the perspective of the disciples, which is indeed quite instructive. It would be much as if Jesus said to us, walk into Bolivar and parked outside the antique store. You will find a Cadillac. The keys will be in the ignition. Get in it and drive away. And if anyone says, why are you driving away in my car? Say, the Lord needs it and he will send it. Kind of a stretch of faith to actually walk into that situation because you could like end up in jail. They used to hang horse thieves in America. I don't know what they did to them in ancient Palestine. But I also was thinking about it today from the perspective of the owners of the colt, because I think the Lord summons the things that we have like this quite often. And someone just walks into our life and starts taking away our time or something that we had or an opportunity or something we cared about, and we say, what are you doing taking my colt? That's mine. I was saving it for myself. And the answer is the Lord has need of it. Even if it is another person taking it, the answer is that the Lord wants it. Not that he needs us, because the Bible says he would not tell us if he needed anything. But I'm sure that the owners of this colt were blessed in that they yielded when they heard the Lord has need of your colt. And so are we if we willingly say, oh, okay, that's it. That's all I need to know. Go ahead and take it. That nothing we have is our own, not even that special colt that we were saving for ourselves that no one has ridden on yet. And we should be holding it so loosely that someone can come and on behalf of the Lord just walk off with it. And if we know it's the Lord, we don't resist it at all. Verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Pharisees always call him master or teacher or rabbi, despite the fact that they hate him and are plotting to kill him. Why? For the same reason that the rich young man wanted to call him good. They love to be called master, and probably irked them to no end that Jesus didn't call them that. Presumably, the Bible never says that he did. Or rabbi or whatever their title was. And that was one thing that really annoyed them. But they were willing, even though they hated Jesus, to pretend, oh, master, rabbi, teacher, whatever, because they wanted that for themselves. This is the first time that I know of that Jesus' disciples called him a king. I may be wrong about that. It may, in fact, be the only time in the New Testament where they called him a king, apart from the multitude who wanted to come and take him by force to make him a king. The Spirit seems to come over them, because Jesus did rebuke his disciples quite often for saying the wrong thing. But in this case, he responded differently. He answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. This phrase has led to a common theme in praise songs, which is commanding the rocks to be silent so that we might praise the Lord. It's a very easy command, kind of like commanding the mountains to stand still. I've heard that one too. The rocks generally will keep silent if you command them. Probably they would have anyway, but anyway. They weren't exactly praising God generally. They were specifically declaring that Jesus was the King. And they were not declaring it in a fleshly way. They were not yelling down with the Romans, which I'm sure a lot of people would have expected that would be what the king would do. They were talking about peace in heaven, glory in the highest. What's going on in heaven is the important thing here. They were proclaiming Jesus to be king in the right way. They were proclaiming him to have authority over them and over his kingdom, which is within us. And that is why Jesus backed them up to the Pharisees, and he said, not only am I not going to stop them, if I did stop them, the rocks would cry out. Why? Not so much because someone has got to praise God, but because there will be guests at the wedding. There will be citizens in the kingdom if God has to raise up the rocks to be those citizens in the kingdom who will have him to reign over them. Then he will. And in fact, he has, because as we were talking about the other night, we were the rocks. We were the Gentiles. There was about as much hope for us under God's Old Testament plan as for rocks. But God raised up the stones to be children to Abraham. He raised us up not just to praise him, but to say, yes, we will have this man Jesus Christ to reign over us. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.